In this evening to Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, and continuing our sermons in this particular part of God's Word, we come especially this evening to chapter 3 of the epistle, but we're going to take up our reading once again in the previous chapter at verse 17. First epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, and reading from chapter 2, from verse 17 down to the end of chapter 3. And it's really the whole of that chapter 3 that we hope to look at and consider as a whole this evening. Chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, and beginning to read in verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that ye should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labour be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly, that we might see your face, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself, and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen. May the Lord bless that passage of his word to us. This evening in our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, I want us to take up another very broad scope of verses and look at some other very broad areas of the truth of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the gospel that Christ came into this world to procure. Right at the outset, when we first began our sermons in this first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, we made mention of the fact that the epistles to the Thessalonians are amongst the most personal or the most personalized of all the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, of course, and that is especially true in these middle chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3. In the opening chapter, of course, allowing for the fact that it contains the introduction of the letter that Paul writes to these people, you have those personal reflections to some degree as Paul looks back and reminds those men and women how they had conducted themselves as the preachers of the gospel amongst them when they had come into that city preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ the Lord. But it's when you come into chapter 2 that you have so many references, so many reflections of those days when they were amongst the people in the town of Thessalonica declaring the gospel of saving grace in Jesus Christ the Lord. So it was on account of that fact, really, that we concentrated our attention on two great broad areas of truth out of that second chapter, instead of trying to go through the chapter, as it were, in a verse-to-verse fashion, just simply to look at some of the great issues that surface in the course of the chapter. And one of those, you remember, that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the right receiving of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then the one that we looked at last week, the very opposite to that, the refusing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Indeed, that natural inclination of the fallen heart of fallen man to refuse and resist the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord. You remember, of course, when the apostle in that chapter 2, in verse 13 says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing." The thing that he is thanking God for is that when they went into that city long ago, declaring the good news of Jesus Christ the Lord, then there were those in the city of Thessalonica who indeed received the gospel of Jesus Christ in a right fashion. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe." That's the big issue. That's the vital theme that comes out of that first, second chapter, with all the personal references reminding those Thessalonians how they had behaved amongst them and all the rest of it. One of the great issues that comes out of it is the issue of the right receiving of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And my friends, there is no more vital issue, no more important issue for any of us than the issue of how we receive the gospel of Christ when we receive the gospel of Christ. Now, that's not a paradox, because you remember in that verse, the Holy Spirit of God, in writing those particular words, chooses out two very distinct words in the Greek language in which the New Testament was written. And when he speaks first of all about how they had received the Word of God, he's speaking simply about that objective hearing. That thing that when the word is pronounced, the word is heard, unless a person is impaired in their hearing, they hear the actual words that are spoken. But when he says, "When you received it not as the word of men, but as it is, in truth, the word of God," then he is using a different word. And he is speaking about the receiving of the word as you would receive a welcome guest into your home. So you see, he says, look, that word was received as it was preached in the hearing of all that it was preached to. They received it. They all received it. People must receive the words that are spoken in that sense. But he says, this is what we give thanks for. Because when ye, those that have become believers in Christ, when ye received the word that ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You opened up your hearts by the grace of God. You received the gospel of Jesus Christ into your hearts. And of course, you received Jesus Christ into your hearts by faith, and you became children of the living God. Great issue, my friend. No more important issue. That issue that will determine whether or not we spend eternity in heaven or in hell is by what way we receive the word of the gospel as it is presented in our hearing, to the glory and the honor of Christ the Lord. So all the responsibility bound up in that, the responsibility of those who preach, to preach the gospel of Christ. We preach not ourselves, says Paul in one place, but we preach Jesus Christ the Lord and your servants for Christ's sake. And the responsibility of hearing, that when you hear these truths of the gospel, though of necessity they are conveyed through human instrumentality, you must hear them as the word of the living God that determines the fate of your never dying soul. So as I say then, when he turns in that verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe." And then, as I say, having looked at that as one of the great broad areas of gospel truth to our souls, so the opposite to that. where the apostle then goes on to speak about the opposing of that gospel and the refusing of that gospel and the resisting that gospel as it was declared in those days in Thessalonica. Now, we don't have time to go over that ground again, but very simply, you remember that opposition or that refusal, something that is absolutely universal to the fallen heart of fallen men and women. That's us all by nature, each and every one of us by nature. And Paul, you'll remember, reminds the Thessalonians as Gentiles, as non-Jews, how they had received opposition from their own countrymen when they had become believers in Christ. Just as the Jews who had come believers had received opposition from their own countrymen. And when Paul uses those two great old ancient divisions of mankind, Jew and Gentile, he's simply gathering up all mankind. And he's telling us clearly, as the Word of God verifies, that there is an absolute universal opposition to the things of Jesus Christ. My friends, if there is one thing that you don't have to teach anybody, it is to refuse the gospel of Jesus Christ. By God's grace, we are to endeavor to teach people, men and women, boys and girls, to teach them to love Christ, to serve Christ, to embrace Christ. You never have to teach anybody to reject Christ, because it is as natural as breathing to the natural heart to put up the barriers against Jesus Christ the Lord. And having spoken then, or as I say, taking out that broad area of receiving the gospel, also then that broad area of rejecting the gospel or opposing the gospel. Well then, in our time together this evening, as I say, endeavoring to continue along that line, that is by simply looking to the great broad areas of the gospel truth bound up in chapter 3, in the verses of chapter 3. I'll just run through the chapter very, very quickly, and then we'll look at the individual themes and the emphases that emerge out of that. Now he's writing again, you remember, in company with Timothy and Silas. And he says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone." You remember, they had to leave Thessalonica on account of the opposition that did arise. So they went to Berea, and then from Berea they went to Athens. And says Paul, "I remained at Athens alone." And in fact, he says, "I sent Timotheus back to you," in verse 2, "minister of the gospel, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." Paul at Athens, and if you know anything of the Acts of the Apostles, oh, when Paul was in Athens, my friends, and it says he saw the whole city given to idolatry, and his heart was moved within him, and he began to preach the gospel of Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. So he says, he refers to how he had been left at Athens, how Timothy was sent back to the Thessalonians again, he says, in order that we might establish them in the faith when we could no longer forbear. They were anxious about them. So he says, "I sent back Timothy in order that he might comfort you concerning your faith." In the verses that follow then, he reminds them about an element of the gospel that they preached, and that's one of the points we'll come to this evening. You remember, in the gospel that they preached Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They preached the wrath to come. They preached the resurrection of the dead. Something else that they preached. They preached the fact that by tribulation we enter into the kingdom of God. And so he sent them back on account of what they were now suffering. And then in verse 6, Timothy came back again. He told us, in fact, that you were standing strong in the faith. They rejoice at that news. And then to show that their rejoicing was really sincere, then they lift up their hearts together in prayer in verse 11, and they pray that they might be further established in the things of Jesus Christ the Lord. So very simply then, they send Timothy back. Paul stays in Athens. Timothy goes back. He sees how it is with the Thessalonian Christians. He comes back once again. Paul is in Corinth. By the time he comes back, he brings a good report, and they are full of rejoicing, and they pray to the Lord for the Thessalonians. Now then, if you take the whole of that chapter, you see what it involves. It involves those people, Christians, believers, who have received the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now, you can look at some of those things that the receiving of the gospel involves the recipients in. What does it mean when a person becomes a Christian? And so there are some broad areas of Christian fact, if you like, that Paul now takes up and sets before his readers in the course of this chapter. Now let me run through three of them very, very simply, my friends. And you see, from verse 3 onwards, the first part of the chapter, we are reminded that the receiving of the gospel of Jesus Christ carries with it tribulation and temptation. And then in the next section, from verse 6 onward, we are reminded that the receiving of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ carries with it growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the final section, where you have Paul's prayer, we are reminded that the receiving of the gospel carries with it a place in the family of God and in the house of the Lord forever. Now, if you take out those strands, those threads, as I say, so many personal references, but concerning the great areas of gospel truth, those three areas, if you receive the gospel, then that receiving of the gospel carries with it tribulation and temptation, fact of the Christian life. If you receive the gospel, it carries with it growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you receive the gospel, it carries with it a place in the family of God and in the house of the Lord forever and ever more. So then, time permitting, those three things for this evening. And if you read the first five verses again, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that ye should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. You cannot receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that you are thrown into the arena of tribulations and temptations. Now, I realize, my friends, that in these days in which we live, the whole issue of tribulation in the Christian life, of temptation even, might be looked upon as a bit redundant to the concepts of our particular day. Do we suffer tribulations and afflictions like these people did of their own countrymen and of the Jews? In a sense, no. But then tribulation has got a lot more to do with than simply, if you like, burning at the stake for the testimony of Jesus Christ our Lord. And you know, one of the great difficulties that some people find themselves in the ongoing Christian life, is because they were brought into the Christian life with wrong expectations, that there was no fullness of the terms of the gospel in relation to the things that had to be done and seen to and followed. None of these things were spelled out as part and parcel of the receiving of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was not the case in the apostolic preaching of the gospel. That's why Paul then, with all conscience, can look back and write back to these people and tell them, we told you that these things would come. The tribulations and afflictions and temptations from the old tempter, the devil, all of these things would come upon you. And to rule out the fact that when you enter the Christian life and receive the gospel, to rule out the fact that you don't enter in to a life of tribulation, and we'll define that in a moment, and certainly temptation from the devil, then when you come up against those things, there is all likelihood that you'll wilt under those things, and perhaps even fade away. You see, It need not be part of our gospel in our day, in this particular place in which we live at this particular point in the history of our nation. Need not be a part of our gospel to say, you will burn at the stake for Christ. But it must be a part of our gospel to say, you will enter into the arena of conflict in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, in the gospel, in the receiving of the gospel, my friends, there are standards that must be lived by. There are commandments that must be obeyed. There are rules that must be followed. We have an old fallen heart within us, the flesh, and it has to be fought against. There is a whole world of opposition that we have to stand against. There is the old serpent, the devil, that we have to contend with. And when a person receives the gospel into their heart and their soul, then that person has to be prepared for the tribulations of the gospel. Surely there is no tribulation quite like trying to put down those things of our natural being that is still within us in order to live spiritually as unto the glory of Jesus Christ our Savior. See, that's a very strong word that the apostle uses there in verse 3. He says, we sent Timothy back to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Part of the Christian calling is conflict. Conflict with the world and the flesh and the devil. And when tribulations come upon us, my friends, they are not accidents. They are part of our appointment in the Christian calling. You were appointed, he says, thereunto. By much tribulation, they have preached in other places, we must enter into the kingdom of God. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in his name, but to suffer affliction for his name's sake. And so the receiving of the gospel carries with it, my friends, tribulation, temptation, and it is an inescapable fact of the Christian life that the receiving of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord does that very thing. Well, tribulation's varied. It goes right from that range of burning at the stake, if you like, right down to those things that are always irksome to our old nature. You see, don't take a good biblical concept and yank it out of its practical application to our souls. Wouldn't it be great if we had the thought of, well, it's only when those great massive things come upon us, only then have we to rise above the tribulation. My friend, we are to rise above tribulations every day of our life. Because when the flesh rises up within us, telling us not to walk in the ways of God, telling us to set up our own standard, that's the battle, that's the conflict, that's the arena in which we find ourselves. Of course, there are those of the Lord's people, and amongst ourselves, no doubt, and many that we know. And they have been called to suffer very acute tribulation at any particular point in life. But isn't it a thing that through those very blows that come upon people at time is the glory of the Lord and the good of the souls of those people? You think of some of the hymns of the Church of Jesus Christ, the circumstances under which some of those hymns that we can rejoice in and draw comfort from, some of the circumstances in which they were written. That great hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my soul, attendeth my way." Look into all the background of that and you see that it was wrung out of the hymn writer's heart in the midst of great tribulation. That other one that we sing, "God shall alone the refuge be and comfort of my mind, too wise to be mistaken he, too good to be unkind." Isn't that a tremendous sentiment? God is too wise to be mistaken, too good to be unkind. When old Samuel Medley wrote that hymn, it was when his young 2-year-old daughter had been killed in an accident, a freak accident almost, you would say, in the language of men. And when he came into the home with the body of that little child in his arms and laid her on the bed, and then he went away and he sat down, and it was those words that he penned. God shall alone the refuge be and comfort of my mind. Too wise to be mistaken he, too good to be unkind. And as he goes on in that hymn to say, I am blind, but he sees. Too wise to be mistaken still, too good to be unkind. My friend, if you take away tribulation out of the church of Jesus Christ, you take away all the manifold mercy of God displayed to those in the midst of their tribulation, that they glorify the Lord their Savior. And all the circumstances of life, as I say, these are no empty words when the apostle writes back to these people. All right, there were afflictions, there were tribulations, there were those actual things, if you like, that had come upon them. That wasn't the whole story. There were the fightings without and the fears within. There was the battle. You remember Christ's terms in the gospel. If any man will come after me, now listen to these terms, let him first deny himself. That's the battle. That's where the affliction, that's where the tribulation comes in, my friends. Let him deny himself. Self-sufficiency, self-righteousness, self-arrogance, all the things you see that have to be put down under the sword, all the issues of self, trusting in self, looking to self, let a man deny his self, says the Lord. And then, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. And when our Lord calls us to that, all right, we're not being called, perhaps, and I say perhaps, if there's one thing that we should never be complacent about, it is just what might happen at any given point of time, even in this so-called free land in which we live. You know, believers behind the Iron Curtain were free at one time. Believers in China were free at one time. And just through different regimes coming in, then they were placed under tribulation. Let's not be complacent that things couldn't turn in this life. But in the main, we're not called as yet to burn at the stake, but we are called, my friends, to enter into all the tribulation of what is involved in being a Christian, in living by the standards of God and not by the standards of this world. And when the old heart rises up within us, endeavoring to put down those things of our heart over against the things of the Lord our God, in rearing our children, isn't there tribulation, my friends? Don't we endeavor to rear them in the way that we would trust they would go? Isn't there the anxiety in doing that, my friends? Each and every one of us, as they grow up and into young adulthood, don't you have all the tribulation of heart and mind of where they're going, knowing that there are eternal issues concerning them? That's why, my friends, when our teenager children come in late at night, doesn't our snorkels go up to smell if anything's been going on? Don't we listen to hear if there are any lies? All of those things, everything that concerns being a Christian following Jesus Christ our Lord, comes under the terms of tribulation in the things of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. Can you ever overlook the activity of that old serpent, the devil? Doesn't Paul well entitle him here by the Holy Spirit, the tempter? Verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor be in vain. They had preached the gospel, preached it faithfully, rejoiced in the fact that those people had received the gospel. But, says the apostle, we're not overlooking the activity of the devil as the tempter. Remember the great parable that our Lord told about the sower that went forth to sow? And when he sowed all that seed and it fell on all different kinds of ground, some of it seemed to have a good reception, until the tribulations of the world pressed in, said the Lord. And then it faded away. And there was that which fell upon stony ground, and the devil came down like the birds of the air and swooped it all away. Only that which was sown on the good ground and sprung up 30, 60, 100-fold, indeed was that which was untouched or unmolested by the tempter. You see, my friends, when the apostle says there, now without going into the complications of the word, when he says in verse 3 that no man should be moved by these afflictions, he's using a word, in fact, that would cause somebody to be moved by enticing words, by fair speech. And be sure of it, that when the devil comes and wants to throw us off the Christian way, then he'll do it, either by out-and-out burning-at-the-stake type of tribulations, or by fair speech and enticing words. In the great Pilgrim's Progress, when Apollyon the devil comes out to withstand Pilgrim on his journey, he comes out, first of all, like a long-lost uncle. Come back into my kingdom, he tells Pilgrim, and I will give you double wages. He was like a shop steward. Double wages, double bounty, double everything. Just come back into the kingdom again. It's only when Pilgrim, by the grace of God, resisted him that the devil then came out in his other hue, his other color. I am come out on purpose to withstand thee, he says. Here will I spill thy soul. I hate your Christ. I hate his cause. I hate his people. I hate his gospel. You see, my friends, when it comes to the battle of the Christian life, then we have the tempter, very much as the tempter. Right at the beginning, doesn't the apostle says, as the serpent beguiled Eve, as the serpent tempted Eve. And one of the great ways in which the devil works is by way of temptation. But all of those great, as I say, broad facts, and they have been forewarned. That's the important thing. No insufficient gospel, no incomplete gospel. Verse 4, for verily, surely, when we were with you, we told you before that ye should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. Receiving of the gospel of Jesus Christ carries with it tribulation and temptation, and there is no full gospel that does not include those things when the gospel is preached. Now, a couple of practicalities out of that. For you see, surely we're never to stop short, as it were, at describing the condition without prescribing some of the comforts. And you see here in this particular place, in the midst of the tribulations, afflictions, for ourselves, whatever it is that comes upon us in our present life, whatever the anxieties, whatever the battles that we have to face in order to be consistent with our calling in Christ our Lord, is there no cure, you see? Is there a way that we lift up ourselves above the tribulations themselves? And in fact, in the words of the Word of God, glory in tribulations also. Well, there is, of course. And it's in Christ. And it's in Christ, as you might say, in the Word of His grace and at the throne of His grace. All you have to do, my friends, is to read the Gospels. The record of the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when he was in this world. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was in this world, my friends, didn't he face tribulation and affliction, despising, being cut off, being downgraded? And it's that very thing, in fact, that the Word of God holds before us for us in any tribulation that we have to face. Seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Do tribulations sometimes get us down? Does the battle sometimes get us down? Does the standards of the world suck us in sometimes? Consider Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. In what capacity? Consider him who endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. There are many, many ways, my friends, of considering Christ. And when we're ready to faint under anything that presses in upon us in the Christian calling, then we consider him who endured such contradictions of sinners against himself. You read the gospel history. Read of what they said of Jesus Christ. Whose son is this anyway? We know who our Father is. Vile language. Vile insinuations leveled against the only begotten Son of God. And as the Master shall the servant be, my friend. It is sufficient that the servant be as the Master. And then when we see him at the throne of grace, you see, where he is now. Now you remember, another capacity in which we are to see our Lord Jesus Christ is as our great high priest, that is, the one who stands in heaven on our behalf. And the word of God again tells us to do that. Wherefore, holy brethren, partaker of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Christ is in heaven now, and in heaven he represents his people in his prayers, his intercession before God. But how, in what way do we consider him as our high priest? And the apostle, in fact, has already mentioned that in that particular epistle. It says, for verily he took upon himself not the nature of angels. God, in becoming man for us, didn't become an angel, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And then later on in the same epistle, he says, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. My friends, when our Lord Jesus Christ suffered tribulation, affliction, all of these things, when he suffered and endured those things, he didn't only do them in a substitutionary fashion on our behalf. He did them in a sympathetic fashion as well. For being tempted, having passed through all of these things, enduring contradictions of sinners against himself, we can go to a Christ who knows precisely, sin apart, what it is that afflicts us. And when the gospel calls us to anything, in that calling, there is the provision made for the fulfilling of that calling. And from the gospel application aspect, if you're unconverted tonight, my friend, you see, you weigh up the alternative. I think some people, perhaps they get a wee bit frightened about preaching the cost of discipleship, as it's called, because the unconverted heart, guessing rightly, is going to say, well, I'm not going to enter into a life that's going to be irksome to me, to the things that I want, regardless of what God says. I'm not going to enter in and put myself in the position of affliction or tribulation or whatever. All right. But what's the alternative? What's the alternative, my friends, to following Jesus Christ? Bear in mind that in this life also, you can't escape tribulation. You can't escape affliction. There is not one person, converted or unconverted, that doesn't know and hasn't known some kind of tribulation or hardship or misfortune, whatever you want to call it. But that's only this life. And what of the next life? Because it's what we bear in the name of Jesus Christ, marking us out as God's people, that will serve us well for that life which is yet to come. And my friends, it's that life. It's that eternal life. You know that incident of the two martyrs in the days when there were many martyrdoms in this world. And one man tried to dissuade the other from going forth into martyrdom. And he said, look, my friend, life is sweet and death is bitter. Why are you suffering this for the name of Jesus Christ? Life is sweet, death is bitter. Ah, yes, he said. But eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter. What's the alternative? What's the alternative, my friend, of putting your hand to the plow, of denying yourself and taking up the cross daily and following Jesus Christ? All right, it carries with it irksomeness, tribulation, affliction, putting down the old heart and mind many a time. But what's the alternative? And then what about the tempter? What about the devil? Doesn't the Holy Spirit use as one of his convicting points that the prince of this world, the devil, is judged? When he comes, he shall convince the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, of sin because they believe not in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And you see, if you're a soldier of Satan, then you're judged with him. And are doomed with him for all eternity. And my friends, to fall to the temptations of the devil to keep you away from Jesus Christ is to follow the devil right into hell. Right into hell. For as surely as those who follow Christ follow him into glory, those who follow the devil follow him right into perdition. Tribulation, affliction, temptation, all of those, if you like, negatives that you want to pile up. But what's the alternative? And when those things anyway are for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, then when all's said and done, doesn't really matter much what comes upon us. That's no stoic version of the gospel, my friends. We all feel these things. And yet, to the honour and the praise of Christ, God grant us grace to bear them aright. Our time's moving on. Let me just mention one very vital thing, though. Very strong word concerning all of this. Gathers in so much. And it's this same apostle of the Lord. When he writes to Timothy, the one who accompanied him on that particular journey to the Thessalonians, and he's speaking to him about enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You see, he's speaking about this very thing, this tribulation, this affliction or whatever that comes along with the gospel. And here's what he says then, when he exhorts him to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He said it is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now you see what he's saying. He's urging Timothy to endure in the Christian life. And so on account of that, he brings before Timothy one of the famous faithful sayings of the churches of Christ of those days. And he says, it is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. What does he mean? Well, I'm not being argumentative. He's simply referring Timothy back to the fact that he was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, there are a lot of confusion in these days in which we live. But really, in the New Testament days, when a person professed Jesus Christ as their Savior, That person was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, their Savior. That's why. You can almost find the two things set out as almost synonymous in the Word of God, baptism and conversion, because they ran so closely and indisputably together. And of course, this in reality is a hymn, a faithful saying, something that the Church of Christ recited when a person was baptized. And he says, Timothy, it's a faithful saying. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Timothy wasn't dead. Paul wasn't dead. But what he's saying is, Timothy, when you were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you died with Jesus Christ. Isn't that what baptism is? Baptized in the likeness of his death, says the Word of God. And you see, he's simply saying, my friends, that when he came to believe in Jesus Christ the Lord, then he denied himself. He counted himself as dead with Christ who had died for him. If we be dead with him, you see, then what? We shall also live with him. And he causes him to look backward, as it were, and yet look forward to that which is to be in Jesus Christ the Savior. Then he tells him, in fact, to look inward and to look upward as well. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So you see the comfort that he brings out. All right, it's undeniable. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. There is tribulation. There is all of these things. But be sure of this, Timothy. If we suffer, if we are called to suffer in any way, and again I say, my friends, don't yank that out into some supreme degree. Every time that a Christian has a conflict with their fallen heart, they are fulfilling that calling in Christ to suffer in the name of Jesus Christ. And if we suffer, he says, look at this, Timothy, we shall also reign with. Now, it's a nice way that Paul, or the faithful saying, puts that. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him. But it doesn't say, if we suffer with him. Because our sufferings, my friends, no matter how great they are never meritorious to bring us to Christ. There is one suffering alone that brings men and women to Christ, and it is the suffering of Jesus Christ the Lord as the sacrifice for the sins of all his people for all time. But if we suffer in the name of Jesus Christ, then we shall also reign with him. And then again, unconverted person, the other part of that, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. You will hear no more dreaded word than the echo of your own words. You hear that? No more dreaded word will sound through eternity to your ears than those words of the Savior which simply echo your own words. We will not have this man to reign over us, and you shall not have him as your Savior forever. If we deny him, he also will deny us. There's comfort in that, my friends, if we're believers in Jesus Christ. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithfully, cannot deny himself. What does that mean? Well, you see, Simon Peter denied Christ, did he not? Indeed he did, with oaths and curses. But Peter wasn't a Christ denier. We're still in our old fallen nature, still in the weakness of human flesh, still that propensity and possibility within our hearts to deny the Lord of glory. But when we do that, on those occasions where that is done, if it is not the stated way of life, he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. But those occasional denials, even that the people of God are capable of, is something far different from that stated purpose and manner of life where a person is a Christ denier, where a person has never confessed Christ, but denies that Christ is their Lord and is their Savior forevermore. So you see, gathering up all of that, if you receive the gospel, then that carries with it tribulation and affliction. Be prepared for it. It is part of the gospel. But even where that has to be the case, all the comforts of the Word of God that are poured into that. Have you died with Christ? Then you shall live with Him. Do you suffer? Then you shall reign with Him. But for you unconverted person, be sure of it. If you go on denying Jesus Christ, then He also will deny you. Depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. Our time has gone. We'll go on to the next two parts next week. But very, very simply, my friend, essential sometimes to say these things. And whatever the cost of the gospel, I conclude with this again to you, unconverted friend. What is the alternative? What is the alternative? And the alternatives are spelled out, as we've seen over the past couple of weeks, in the very terms of that gospel which Christ Himself decreed should be preached in all the world. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He said, Christ said, they that believe and are baptized shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. And regardless of the cost, even though we have to go through the tribulations of heart and mind, the battles, the afflictions, whatever you want to call them, the refusal to turn into those things that our old hearts would sometimes want us to turn into, every battle, every conflict that we fight, that's what we're called to. But in that day, when we stand with Christ in glory, then the battle will have been well worth it. And in the light of that, may it have been well fought by each and every one of us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And when Christ suffered and died, rose again, ascended to the right hand of God, sent forth the gospel into all the world, and it was preached and is yet being preached, my friends, to the uttermost ends of the earth, the terms are still the same. Believe and you shall be saved. Believe not and you shall be damned. You put those two opposite poles up, and anything that lies on the way to heaven is but little to bring you to heaven and to Christ at last. Deal honestly with your soul. Deal with your soul in the light of eternity. Take up your heart and your mind. You view all that lies before you in this world, but in that which is to come, and know assuredly that there is only eternal life and salvation and everlasting bliss in Jesus Christ alone. That's why the church is called the Church of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to set forth Jesus Christ. And may you see Him this very night, my friend, by the eye of faith, and follow after Him.